Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. You might have a different viewpoint you'd like to express about something that the host has discussed previously and you see it differently. Feel free to call. We'll talk to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I also want to remind our listeners in upstate New York, I'm going to be speaking for about a week in upstate New York at the end of July. And if you're listening in that area, then you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says announcements and find out where that is in case you would like to be there, you know, could be. Just check our website anytime at the announcements tab and you'll see the places I'll be speaking at any given time. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines here and talk to Joel from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've heard you talk in the past about how the Bible contains errors about things that are of little consequence, like in Chronicles, some of the numbers of things are off just from some copying errors or something like that.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, because I've heard other people that have discussed about like the end of Job, some people think that that is not accurate, or the story about Jesus and the adulteress and whoever hasn't sinned, let them cast the first stone. So I'm wondering, I guess if you could speak a little bit about what God's role in the creation of Scripture was, and I mean, obviously he inspired it, but what exactly that means and why maybe he allowed there to be errors in it. And then also if you believe that the Bible is inerrant about the things that have maybe more significance, like maybe the story in about Jesus and the end of Job. And then also lastly, if there's any, I know you have a lot of stuff on the app about your talks about the Bible and stuff. So if there's any talks on there that explain this type of question in more detail, I'd love to listen to those too, if you have a recommendation on that.
Yeah, sure. As far as that last point, at my website or at the app, you will find my lecture series called The Authority of Scripture. And these are the kinds of things we discuss in that, especially in the early part of that lecture series. And you'll find that I staunchly defend the authority of Scripture. But when you talk about inerrancy of Scripture, of course, that's a word the Bible doesn't use. There's no reference in the Bible to inerrancy, and therefore it's a word that people use. And we have to ask ourselves, well, if the Bible doesn't use it and people do, when people use that term, are they describing a phenomenon that the Bible really does exhibit? now, it depends. I mean, since it's a man word, not a biblical word, that is, mankind came up with the idea that the Bible is inerrant, we have to ask, well, what do people mean when they say it's inerrant? Do they mean that the Bible was inspired in the kind of way that meant that the human beings who wrote it were incapable of making mistakes at all? Or that everybody who copied it after it was written through the centuries, because it was copied hundreds of times, that everyone who copied it suddenly came under a supernatural influence so that they were incapable of making errors. Now, you know, the only people I know of who would say something like that would be the King James only people, and I don't believe that they have a rational basis for their beliefs at all. They don't seem to know very much about the history of translation or even the interpretation of the passages that they use to prove their point. Most people who know something about the Bible realize that the Bible has been copied many times, and where you see, for example, a difference telling the same story, let us say in 2 Samuel of David taking a census, and you find the same story in 1 Chronicles, the same story in the same census, but the numbers of the census are different in one passage than in the other, that either one of those had a wrong source, or else they both had the same source and both wrote it the same, but one of them, in the passing of the manuscripts down and recopying them through the ages, one of them changed the number up by accident. I mean, we have a case in Numbers where it says at Baal Peor, God sent a plague among Israel and 24,000 people were killed in this plague. It says 24,000. Paul refers to this also in 1 Corinthians 10, but he says it was 23,000. Okay, so, you know, is Paul wrong? Is Numbers wrong? Or is it that the book of Numbers originally said 23,000? And Paul had an earlier copy than we have, and so he wrote it correctly, 23,000. But in the time since then, as the book of Numbers was copied, somebody wrote the wrong number in there. So now it says 24,000, accidentally, but it originally said 23. Or the opposite could be the case. Maybe the real number is 24,000. And maybe Paul wrote 24,000, but in copying 1 Corinthians, somebody copied it as 23,000. We don't know if this happened or not. I mean, we could just say Paul made a mistake and he didn't remember the number correctly. And that wouldn't bother me, frankly, because, I mean, if I'm looking for someone speaking with spiritual authority into my life, I don't care if they forgot a statistic that is basically unrelated to my life in any way. You know, what the census numbers were are not really relevant to me. I mean, it'd be nice if we had a total agreement, but we don't know if there's been a textual corruption through people copying it wrong. We don't know if Paul made a mistake. And if someone says, well, Paul couldn't make a mistake because he was inspired. Well, he never said that. He never said that he couldn't make a mistake. In fact, in the same book, 1 Corinthians, where he says there were 23,000 killed in that plague, in the first chapter, he does make a mistake, and he says so. He says he had only baptized in Corinth Crispus and Gaius, only two people. And two verses later, he says, oh, I just remembered. I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and I don't remember if I baptized anyone else there. So Paul specifically says, oh, I made a mistake. I said two verses ago that I only baptized these two people. But now, as I think about it, I realize there were some more, the household of Stephanas being among them. So in other words, we can't say Paul didn't ever make a mistake because he told us he made a mistake. You know, he said, oh, that was a mistake. I'm correcting myself. Now, again, I don't care how many people Paul baptized in Corinth. If he even had failed to remember correctly and to correct his mistake, it wouldn't matter to me at all. I don't look to Paul, excuse me, for statistics. I look to Paul for theological truth, the truth about Christ, the truth about the doctrines he's teaching. And you say, what is the role that God played in the producing of Scripture? Well, different in different parts. The whole Bible is given to us by God, but not every part was given in the same way. For example, Moses wrote the first five books. Now, the book of Genesis, he had to use sources for that because he could write Exodus through Deuteronomy just from his own experience. He lived those books. But Genesis, he wasn't there living those, and he had to have sources. And most scholars can see that there were some sources that Moses put together and wrote. God preserved those sources for us so that we would have that history in Genesis. So we can thank God for that. It's been given to us from God. And Moses, an inspired man, put those sources together and gave us an accurate history. He also wrote his own history in Exodus through Deuteronomy. We don't know to what degree, you know, we know when he wrote the laws that he was inspired by God because God dictated those laws to him. But when he tells about, the story of how Aaron and Hur held his hands up while the Israelites felt the Amalekites. I don't know that Moses had to be under any influence of inspiration while he was writing that. He remembered it. He could tell the story with or without inspiration. I mean, it's a true story. That's all I care about. Frankly, it wouldn't make a difference to me if the story was inspired or not, as long as it was true, because when I read the Bible, I'm not trying to find something out about the Bible. I'm trying to find something out about what the Bible's talking about, the information in the Bible. And so I don't know. I mean, for example, Daniel, how did God write the book of Daniel? Well, he gave Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar dreams and visions, and he gave Daniel interpretations of those. But that's not how the book of Proverbs was written. Solomon had a vision where God appeared to him and said, I'm going to give you wisdom like no other man had. And then Solomon wrote these wise sayings. But it wasn't through dreams and visions that these proverbs came to him. It was through his observations, and he said so himself. So I mean, different parts of the Bible were given to us in different ways. And certainly the prophets, the books of the prophets, they frequently say, thus says the Lord. And as they say, the word of the Lord came, in which case it's clear that they're speaking as oracles, that God is revealing and speaking through them, you know, his words. But even they have their own vocabulary and their own personalities coming through. So, I mean, it's clear that the human author was involved. It's not like he just was a machine through whom God dictated his words, because Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's got a much different personality than Isaiah or Ezekiel have. So, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us in every case exactly how the scriptures were given to us by God. We know that there were 40 different writers, and some of them were prophets, some of them were apostles, some of them, like Luke and Mark, were friends of apostles. Most of them did not mention themselves being inspired, though Paul did say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all the Old Testament scriptures were given by inspiration of God. He didn't say how exactly each one was given. We know that Proverbs and Psalms were not written in exactly the same manner, and certainly Isaiah was not written in the same manner as Proverbs, nor was Daniel, nor probably was Deuteronomy. So we have God is giving us his word through inspired men. But what form that inspiration took is never really I shouldn't say it's never explained. In some cases it is. Other cases it's not. As far as the New Testament, none of the New Testament writers say they're writing under inspiration. But they are writing that they're authoritative. Luke, for example, says that he wrote his gospel because he did a lot of research. He said he knew people who had talked to the eyewitnesses, and he had researched this as a historian, and he knew all about the subject, and so he decided to write out an orderly account of it. He didn't say anything about being personally inspired. Now, we could say, but I believe he was inspired. Well, you can believe that. That's okay. I'm not going to say you can't. But the author didn't claim to be inspired, and no one else in the Bible said that Luke was inspired. So if I say he was writing under inspiration, I'm simply going beyond Scripture, and I'd much rather stick with Scripture. I mean, that's why I don't believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because people who say that are going beyond Scripture. Sure, Mary was a great woman and very valuable. The Word of God came to us through her womb. Likewise, the Word of God comes to us through the Scriptures. But I'm not going to make claims for Mary that are never made for her in Scripture. I'm not going to make claims for the Word of God, or that there's the Scriptures, that the Scriptures don't make. All I can say is when I read the Bible, I find that the New Testament writers, including Jesus, fully accepted the authority of the Old Testament, and so I do too. When I read the Old Testament, I'm reading what's true and what God has given us through various means, through different authors. When I read the New Testament, I'm told, when Matthew writes or Mark writes or Luke writes or John writes, I'm told that these are the things that happened. The things they recorded are the true historical facts. And I accept that. I have no reason to reject them. The church has recognized those as authoritative histories of Jesus from the very beginning. Likewise, the book of Acts. Now, the apostles wrote letters. That's what most of the rest of the New Testament is. And, you know, these were apostles. Apostles were appointed by Jesus to speak for him. So I have no option of rejecting their authority if Jesus authorized them. So I accept everything they say. I accept everything the Bible says as true. And I accept it all as a gift from God. The theories about how it was inspired are not answered for us in Scripture. So if someone says, well, Steve, you're a little weak on the inspiration of Scripture, I'm no weaker than the Bible itself is on it. I mean, if you find what the Bible says, I'll agree with what the Bible says. If you make something up that the Bible doesn't say, well, I might withhold judgment about that. Now, as far as the story of the woman taken in adultery in John 8, this is not found in the Gospel of John in most of the older manuscripts. It's found in John chapter 8 in some of the later manuscripts, but it's absent from the earliest manuscripts. Now, what's interesting is there's some alternate manuscripts that actually have this same story in another place, like in another place in John or in another gospel, like in Luke. And there's a lot of discussion about, you know, was this a story about Jesus that Luke wrote, that John wrote, that circulated independently of them and later was attached to Luke or later attached to John by different writers, we don't know much about it. On the other hand, because it is found in some manuscripts in John, in some cases in Luke and whatever, we don't know where it originally was found in writing, but we do know that, you know, the early church and the early manuscripts, you know, they, some of them had it. And frankly, there are things about that story that make it very difficult to believe it isn't authentic. For one thing, it's one of the most brilliant stories about Jesus. And, you know, if someone would say, well, someone made that up, well, then let me worship the person who made it up, because it's incredible. You know, the brilliance of Jesus in it, it would take a genius to write it if it wasn't Jesus himself. I don't think we have any reason to reject its authenticity just because some manuscripts don't contain it. So I have no problem accepting that. There was another example you were giving. Let me think of what it was.
The end of Job, but I didn't know
the end of Job. You mean the last few verses of Job that talk about his restoration? I don't have any reason to believe. I don't have any reason to believe the book of Job ever circulated without the final chapter or the first two chapters. The middle section of Job, after chapter two, until the last chapter, is a bunch of poetic speeches in debate. The first two chapters are historic narration, and so is the last section of the last chapter 42. There's no real evidence that Job ever existed without that last section. There are theories about it, but I don't think they have anything but speculation for them. So, you know, while I say that, you know, Paul told me the wrong number of people he baptized, but then he corrected himself within two verses. So I know that Paul was capable of making a mistake. That doesn't mean that whole stories and whole chapters were made up out of whole cloth and inserted in the Bible. That'd be, if someone did that, they'd have to do that on purpose. A mistake can be made accidentally, of course. That's what a mistake is. But to say that somebody accidentally wrote a whole chapter and stuck it in the Bible without realizing they were doing that would be absurd. You know, I mean, to my mind, there's nothing in the Bible like that.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, and I'll definitely check out the lecture that you have online, too. And thanks for everything you do.
All right. Yeah, the series is called The Authority of Scripture at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures.
Sounds good.
All right. Thank you, Joel, for your call. Sarah from Mount Vernon, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Sarah, if you're not there, I'm going to move along. Are you there? Testing. 1, 2. Sarah. Okay, I've hit her button. Nothing more can be done. I'm sorry, Sarah, I've got to hang up. Let's find another caller. There's plenty of them. Let's talk to Yolanda from Massachusetts. Yolanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Hello.
Hi. I have a question concerning drinking alcohol.
Okay.
There seems to be a debate in the body of Christ. So I really wanted to know your take on it.
Okay.
And I know some churches serve it in communion. And so a question was posed, what about a recovering alcoholic, and if they have no willpower or self-control?
Well, we know that the early church served wine at communion, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of the people were drinking more than they should and were going home drunk. That wouldn't be a problem if they were serving grape juice. Likewise, there's no evidence whatsoever that the Jews ever took Passover without real wine. And Jesus had Passover with his disciples multiple times. The truth is that in biblical times, it never occurred to anyone that you shouldn't drink wine. Why shouldn't you? It's not unhealthy unless you drink too much of it. But that's true of lots of things. If you know, a little bit of salt is good. Jesus said salt is good. But we know now that if you take too much salt, it's not good. You know, it's bad for your cardiovascular system or something. I mean, there are things that are good in their proper usage, but become bad when you overuse them. Food itself could be in that category. Eating food is a very good thing. Eating too much food and becoming a glutton is bad. Drinking a little wine, Paul recommended it to Timothy. Remember, he said, take a little wine. Don't just drink water. Put a little wine in it, too, for your stomach's sake. Well, what good would grape juice do for your stomach? It's not grape juice, it's wine. And the reason is, because we take for granted the fact that we can usually turn on our faucets and get potable water to drink. In ancient times, most people didn't have water that was safe to drink, and therefore the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews, all their writings from the period testify to this, they all added wine to their water to drink it, because wine would kill microbes, and that's something you got to do if you're going to drink water that's got microbes in it, and most water did, or at least might. And therefore, they would put at the table, they'd pour water in their glass, and they'd pour wine in with it. And usually it was like one part wine to maybe two or three or four parts of water. It was very much diluted, but the purpose was not to drink wine. The purpose was to drink the water safely. And the water, it'd be like putting chlorine in your water today, which, of course, a lot of cities do. Put chlorine in the water. Well, they didn't have chlorine and they didn't have bleach back then, but they had wine. And so that's what they used it for. And that's why Paul told Timothy, stop drinking only water. Put a little wine in it, he said, because of your frequent stomach problems. That is, you know, if you go to Mexico and you're careless about what the water you drink, you'll get amoebic dysentery. You'll get stomach problems. If you add a little water, wine and water together, it's going to solve that problem. And that's what they did in ancient times. So drinking wine was not, no one ever thought of it. No one would have ever thought that drinking wine was wrong unless they were a Nazarite. Now, Nazarites were not allowed to drink wine, but they also weren't allowed to eat grapes or raisins or drink grape juice. So it wasn't an alcohol issue. It all had to do with the grapevine itself, and it was more symbolic than anything. Apart from that, you know, the Bible nowhere forbids wine. Jesus drank wine because he took Passover in the Jewish manner. The early churches drank wine because we know that because some of them drank too much at communion and got drunk. Paul told Timothy to put wine in his water because it wouldn't do any good if it wasn't alcoholic. It's the alcohol that helps. So, you know, a lot of people have wine in their cough. I mean, not wine, but alcohol in their cough syrup. Well, that's because alcohol has medicinal and purifying uses. So the real issue is, of course, when people drink too much. Some people say, well, I can't believe Jesus turned water into real wine because people might have drunk too much and gotten drunk. You might as well say God didn't invent food because some people eat too much and become gluttons. That's ridiculous. I mean, the abuse of a good thing is not God's responsibility, but the providing of a good thing is something God does commonly. After all, who created wine in the first place if not God? Food and wine, these are good things. In fact, twice the Bible speaks about wine as something that makes the heart glad. So it's a good thing. Wine is a good thing. Now, I don't like wine. I don't drink it much myself. I sometimes will have a glass of wine if everybody is, but often I'll just pass it off, not because I have any problems drinking wine. I just don't like the stuff. I've never liked the taste of alcohol at all. And so, I mean, I'm not a drinker, but that doesn't mean I'm never drunk. I'll be polite sometimes, but I'm just not a drinker. I don't enjoy drinking any alcoholic drinks. And it's not because I believe in being a teetotaler. It's because I just don't like the stuff. So I would not make, you know, an appeal for allowing wine because for some reason I want to drink wine. I don't. But I'm just telling what the Bible teaches and what reality is. The people who say that no one should drink wine or beer or any alcoholic drink are people usually who know of somebody or maybe themselves are people who can't handle alcohol. And because they, if they take a little, they'll go too far. Well, then that's a problem to them. However, when it comes to taking communion, you were talking about what about a recovering alcoholic? I mean, some churches have a choice. They have their little cups, which is not really the way wine was taken in the biblical times, but they have their little cups. Sometimes they have some with grape juice and some with wine, and the people who've got a problem with wine can drink the grape juice. That's how they accommodate that. But I think that I would just figure if a church uses wine like the Bible churches did, it's, you know, a person's got to have self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And a person who's got an alcoholic problem, frankly, the amount of liquid that's taken in communion in our churches today, I don't see how taking, you know, 1 ounce of wine, the little bit of cracker, in a church service. I don't think anyone's going to get drunk on that or, you know, or necessarily go wild, you know, with it. So I don't have an alcohol problem like some people do, and so I don't know. But I would think that whatever problem I might have, maybe I'm a glutton. If I'm a glutton, and some people are, I have to exercise self-control when I'm at a meal. I mean, we can't say, well, the church shouldn't have church potlucks because there's some people there might have a problem with gluttony. Well, I guarantee you there are people in the American church who got problems with gluttony. But it's their problem. It's not the church's problem. They need to get sanctified. They need to actually, you know, they need to walk with Jesus and walk in the Spirit, and they won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. As you can tell from the music, I've taken a break here. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead of us. We just have this short break at the bottom of the hour to inform our listeners who may not already know that we are a listener-supported ministry. There are no commercial sponsors. We have nothing for sale in the ministry, but we do pay money out. So there's money that goes out to the radio stations. We buy the time. It's not cheap. And so we depend entirely on the Lord to provide, usually through the mail or online, and it comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but I'm going to give you the phone number anyway, because even when the lines are full at the beginning of the segment, they actually don't stay full. Obviously, if I talk to a caller and we finish up, then that line opens. But sometimes even people who are waiting hang up because they just can't wait long enough to be on the air. So just the fact that the lines are full now doesn't mean that they'll all be full, let's say, 5 minutes from now. So have this number ready and call later if you need to. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Richard calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Richard. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for the really good comments a couple of days ago on Adam and Eve and their mortality. That really helped a lot. Really good.
All right.
Good comments. What I wanted to ask you about with the situation with the flaming sword, the cherubim and the flaming sword keeping them out of Eden and returning to the Tree of Life, do I take that to mean that in their fallen situation, that if they had gone back to eat of the tree, they would have lived forever in that fallen state, and
yes,
that, therefore that is the reason why God did not want them to return to the Tree of Life, because they would have been in an unredeemable situation had they eaten, you know, of the Tree of Life after the fall?
Yes, and that's essentially what God says in Genesis 3:22, when man and woman sinned. The Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," then he went on and said, "I'm going to put this cherub here." So, yeah, he says to prevent this from happening. Now that he's fallen, to prevent him from living forever, we'll have to debar him from the tree of life. Now, this is this is something that I didn't understand for many, many years as a Bible teacher. Just because I hadn't thought it through. I always thought that, man and woman were created pretty much immortal, and that their default would be to live forever unless they sinned. And then when they sinned, God imposed mortality on them. That is, God, he kind of brought into their life the phenomenon of mortality so that they eventually died. and that was a judgment proactively brought upon them for their sin. But we can see what God is saying is, even in their sin, they will live forever if they eat of the tree of life, but they won't if they don't. And so it's very clear that they were not by default immortal. They were potentially immortal. God intended for them to eat of the tree of life, I think regularly, and to live forever. But if they didn't eat of the tree of life, it was being cut off from the tree of life that caused them to, you know, succumb to their mortality. So God made people capable of dying from the very moment they took their first breath, but they wouldn't have had to die. And they would have been able to partake of this source of eternal life, this tree of life, if they had not disqualified themselves for it.
Well, okay, so that's a part I'm a little stumped up on. Is it a matter of simply God disqualifying them from it because they sinned in fulfillment of what his prophecy was that would happen to them? Or is it a fact that if they ate of it in that sinful condition, that would be it? There'd be no plan of redemption. There'd be no way to save them any further because they wouldn't have a chance for redemption to live forever in that fallen state. I'm not really sure I get that completely.
Yeah, I don't know that there's a hint of that in the statement. That is to say, let us say that God had allowed them to eat the tree of life and live forever, even in a fallen state. They would still need to be redeemed. You know, a lot of times we think redemption is just about giving us eternal life. And we think, well, if they already had eternal life as sinners, why would they need to be redeemed? They need to be redeemed from what we need to be redeemed from, their sins. It's our sins that separate us from God. Remember Isaiah said in chapter 55, he said, you know, the Lord's eye, his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear, his hand is not shortened that he cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Well, if Adam and Eve had lived forever in their sinful state, they would have lived forever separated from God. Redemption is what brings reconciliation with God. Now, it's true, most human beings being totally self-centered and selfish and not caring much about God, they just want redemption because being reconciled to God will grant them eternal life. And so they're thinking about what's in it for me. Oh, eternal life is in it for me. And for someone thinking like that, then of course, if you could have eternal life and still be a sinner, they think, good. You know, then I don't need to be redeemed. I don't need God. I've got eternal life. I don't need God for that. But you see, salvation is only given to people who actually put God's concern first, who deny themselves and take up his cross and follow him. And that means that our motivation in becoming Christians is not, well, I've got my eternal life, so that's all that matters, you know. But the concern of those who are redeemed and who are reconciled to God is, I want to be in a relationship with God, not because it'll give me eternal life. Even if I already had eternal life as a sinner, I'd still want a relationship with God, and that's what God wants from me. And so, you know, I'm not going to deprive God of what is rightfully his, and that is me and a relationship with me. That's what he wants. So redemption would be necessary to restore us to a good relationship with God. And, of course, you may be thinking, but if somebody already had eternal life, then why would they want a relationship with God? And no doubt many would not. Perhaps many would not want it. And shame on them that they care only about themselves. I got mine. And there's a lot of Christians kind of have that attitude too, the ones who have the eternal security viewpoint. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes they say, you know, I don't really have to live a holy life because I'm once saved, always saved. You know, I mean, I got my ticket. I've got eternal life. I can't lose that. So it doesn't matter how I live, right? Of course it matters how you live. The question is not if you're going to live forever or not. The question is, are you pleasing God or not? And some people can't even, the concept of, well, why would I want to please God if I already have what I want? You know, the people who think like that are the people who are thinking God is just there as someone for me to manipulate to get something for me. And if I can get something for me without him, all the better, you know. Whereas the salvation comes to people who actually care about God, not just themselves, and who actually love God and say, I want God to be pleased. I am convicted that I have wronged my Creator. I have lived in sin and rebellion, and he didn't deserve that kind of treatment. And I am in the wrong. I repent of that, and I want to now live in such a way that my King and my Creator actually is pleased, because that's what he deserves. he doesn't deserve the kind of treatment I've given him. But someone who says, like I just saw an article the other day about some famous girl who's professing Christian. She said, I can still sleep with my boyfriend outside of marriage, and Jesus still loves me. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether Jesus still loves you. The issue is whether you love him.
Right.
You know,
right.
And,
exactly.
And apparently what she's thinking is, as long as Jesus loves me, I'm safe. So I can go out and do anything that displeases him. I can rub my rebellion right in his face and he'll still love me. Well, maybe, but if that were true, would you really want to do that? I mean, why would you want to hurt God? You know, everything
yeah.
you have, every blessing you have is a gift from him. Have you no gratitude? Have you no love for your
yeah.
creator? I mean, this is outrageous.
Yeah. And doesn't Paul say at the end of, I think it's the end of the 2 Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed?
That's right. It's us loving God that's our requirement. God already loves us.
Yeah.
God loved the world and sent his son to die for the world. So he loves the world. What he wants is to have his love returned, like any father would want his
right.
love returned. You know?
Boy, and that's so true. But what's really scary is that it's so missing in the church in terms of our evangelical efforts to give people the correct gospel. That is so missing.
I think what's missing from most of the churches these days is Christianity.
Yeah.
And the gospel. Yeah. Instead, there's the American gospel and the American version of Christianity, which is anyone can just read what Jesus said and know whether that's real Christianity or not. The only thing is most churches don't read what he said, or if they do, they read it through a lens that interprets it through their American dream, leanings.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, thank you for that answer today. I really appreciate it. God bless your ministry, and thank you for what you're doing. You're really, really helping out a lot of people. It's really good.
Well, thanks, Richard. Great talking to you. God bless you.
Okay, good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Crystal from Connecticut. Hi, Crystal. Good to hear from you.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
I have a question. My question is basically, when the Old Testament has something, like, for instance, I have a friend who believes if a husband is divorced and if his wife is still living, the Old Testament says that he cannot marry if she's still living. But then I said, well, then the New Testament came along, and now we're under a new dispensation. But he feels as though the Old Testament is still correct.
Well, it's interesting because it's the Old Testament that seems to allow a man to have more than one wife. It doesn't recommend it, but it doesn't forbid it. In other words, if a man in the Old Testament, if a man divorced his wife, or even if he didn't divorce her, he could take another wife. So and that would not be considered adultery because that was not forbidden in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament that makes marriage lifelong. And I mean, it's supposed to be lifelong even in the Old Testament. But, you know, monogamy and never getting a divorce, those are New Testament ideas. But even though the New Testament does teach that marriage is supposed to be for life and you should never get a divorce, there are passages where Jesus and Paul both indicate that there are extreme cases. There are exceptions that Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marries another one, commits adultery. So in other words, if a man divorces his wife and doesn't have proper grounds, if he remarries, he's definitely committing adultery and it's not permitted. But he suggests that if the marriage was because of fornication, that is his wife was cheating on him, well, then his divorce of her and his remarriage is not in the same, doesn't have the same stigma attached to it. And Paul said something very much like that in 1 Corinthians 7, in verses 9 and 10, he basically tells Christians not to divorce, and if they do divorce, not to remarry. But then he says, to the rest I speak, not the Lord, but I, he said, and the rest he's talking about are people who are Christians, not married to Christians. They're married to non-Christians. And he says, if the unbeliever wants out, they can go and you're not under bondage. You know, if your unbelieving spouse wants to get out, let them get out. the believer, the brother, the sister, is not under bondage in such cases. And therefore, while a person would normally be under bondage, like if a man divorced his wife for wrong reasons, he's under bondage. He can't remarry. He's not free to remarry. But if he did it for reasons that are biblically justified, then by implication, he can remarry. And there's nothing in the Bible that would say he cannot.
So where he, okay, now he believes is the man can, so now you said, there. So in other words, he believes that the only way a man could remarry is if she dies. But you're saying the way you interpreted the scripture saying is if he divorces for the correct reasons,
yeah,
that the same passage that he's reading, the same passage you're reading, you're getting out of it that if you divorce for the right reason, meaning she didn't want to be with you anymore, or you know she filed for divorce, you know, other than him cheating.
If she's not a Christian, you're a Christian, she's not, and she leaves you. Yeah. Then Paul said, as a believer, you're not under bondage to that marriage. So here's the thing. The question about whether it's right or wrong to remarry in the Bible is always based on the concern of whether you're already married or not. If you're already married, you can't remarry because you're not allowed to have two husbands or two wives in the New Testament. Okay.
So then that's the part that he needs to understand. The scripture was talking about if you're already married, you cannot remarry.
Well, right. If you are married to one person, you can't be married to another person at the same time. But you see, here's the thing. A lot of people get a divorce and they say, well, I'm not married. But they didn't have grounds for divorce. They got married. They got a divorce because they didn't like their spouse. They met someone they liked better. They got out of the marriage legally. They got a court-ordered divorce. But they're not divorced. They're still married as far as God's concerned because they didn't have grounds.
Okay.
They didn't have grounds for the divorce. So they're still married. And that's why if they remarry, they're committing adultery because they already have a spouse. Even if the court says they're divorced, Jesus said you're not.
But if
the grounds for divorce were legitimate, if the grounds for divorce were legitimate, well, then you're not married anymore. And if you're not married, there's nothing morally wrong with getting married.
Okay, thank you. I understand now where he says, unless she dies, which, you know, to him would be the perfect, you know, reason that you can remarry because your spouse has passed away.
In other words, if your spouse dies, you're not married anymore. The same could be true if you divorced your spouse for proper reasons. But I would just say this.
Right.
I would still recommend people stay with their spouse until they die, even if they had grounds for divorce, because I think Christians should be opposed to divorce in principle, but some divorces are justifiable, but even when they are, I think people should be forgiving and loving and pretty committed to making the marriage work.
Right. Well, see, I was a believer. My ex-husband wasn't a believer, and he wanted out, and I granted him what he wanted.
Right. Okay. Well, and if he wanted out, that's a case like 1 Corinthians 7. You were free to remarry. Thank you, Crystal. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to say something about what she just said. Didn't Moses say to give the Mabel a divorce from it because you've already divorced them? You put them away. You said you don't need them anymore. Remember that scripture? He said,
In Deuteronomy 24, it says if a man marries a woman and finds uncleanness in her and he wants to divorce her, he has to give her a written document of divorce rather than just, in the Middle East, sometimes the policy was just to say, I divorce you, and that was it. But, and then if he changed his mind later, he could deny that he said it. And if there weren't witnesses or whatever, he could claim that she was still his wife, whereas Moses said, no, if you divorce her, you give her that in writing. That way she can take that in her hand, and if she can marry another man. This is what Deuteronomy 24 talks about in the first four verses. Now, Jesus actually had the Pharisees quote that verse to him, or at least allude to it. They said, why did Moses command to give a woman a divorce decree? And Jesus said, well, that was because of the hardness of your hearts. but from the beginning it was not so. He says, what God joins together, which is a marriage, when two become one, well, a man should not break that up. And so Jesus was very much opposed to breaking up marriage.
Okay, putting away, he hates two things, putting away someone who puts his hand away and won't even feed himself, and the other was divorce, right?
Putting away is a term in the Bible that's used interchangeably with divorce.
Okay.
It's just another question.
I didn't get in that bad. There's a scripture, well, there's one in 1 Corinthians 3 and one in 1 Corinthians 6 about, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost?
Yeah.
And he that defiles the temple will God destroy. He that just, defiles could mean being a drunkard. We could say somebody on drugs.
I would say
fornicators, adulterers.
Right, yeah. Fornication and adultery would definitely be what Paul has in mind, especially in 1 Corinthians 6.
He talks
about, a man who fornicates is joining Christ with a harlot. And don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're compromising Christ's own body and his temple. You defile it. Now, see, some people say, well, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, you have to eat healthy food, you should work out, you should stay healthy because, you don't want to destroy your body. Well, I'm in favor of being a good steward of your body. I think you should be a good steward of everything God gives you, including your body and your stuff. I mean, you should be a good steward. But when Paul talks about destroying or defiling the temple, he's not specifically talking about doing things that make your body unhealthy, but rather things that are morally defiling, like fornication. It's like in the temple of the Old Testament, if a person brought, as Antiochus Epiphanes did, brings an altar to Zeus and sacrifices a pig on it in the Jewish temple, that defiled the temple. It didn't destroy it. The building was not compromised. The stones were still in place. It was not burned down. It wasn't dismantled. The temple was every bit the same as before, except it was defiled by bringing something sinful into it that didn't belong there. Now, so to defile your body or to defile the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is your body, is not really talking about doing physical harm to it. In fact, Jesus said nothing that goes into a man's mouth can defile a man. So let's just say you're eating potato chips all the time and nothing else. Well, that's not very healthy. That's bad for you. But it's not defiling you. It's bad stewardship. And you'll probably, if you compromise your health because of bad habits, you'll have to answer to God for that bad stewardship. But it's not the same issue he's talking about when he talks about defilement. It's not what you eat. It's not how you treat your body in terms of health that defiles it. What defiles it is when you morally defile it.
I guess I was thinking so many people drink themselves to death and smoke themselves to death, and you wish you could stop them.
Of course.
The one that says that if you, well, anyway, that it says if you defile the body, you describe that, then God will destroy you. What does that mean? Not let you. You won't go to heaven. You're not fit for the kingdom of God, right?
Well, that's what it seems to mean. Yeah, I mean, exactly what sense in which Paul says that God will destroy you. I mean, people could be destroyed physically, or they could be destroyed eternally.
They may be doing that themselves, see, when they do all those things to themselves.
All right, so, I mean, in other words, when he says God will destroy, it might be referring to they'll go to hell. It could be talking about something that'll happen to them in this life. You could be destroyed in this life, too. But it's not clear. One thing is clear. I don't care whether he's talking about hell or not. I don't want to do it. If God expresses his disfavor for something, I don't care what the consequences are. I don't want to do it because God doesn't like it. And my life is based on how do I please God? Not how must I please God, but how can I? I want to. Anyone who loves God wants to please him. And just like anyone you love, you want to please them. So if you love God, you want to keep his commandments. So to know that God doesn't like it is enough for me. I don't care what the consequence is. Joe from Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I found you, you were debating Dr. White Calvinism. That's how I found you.
Uh-huh.
I thought I'd drop you a line. I have something to ask you because I listened to some of your radio archives.
Uh-huh.
And I happen to be a full preterist.
Okay.
And you kind of came down pretty hard on it. And
yeah.
My experience has been, I got saved late in life. I'm the same age as you.
Uh-huh.
And I was raised Catholic, and I wanted to experience a lot of different churches when I finally went to church. And I never got actually thrown out, but it was a tough experience from about 12 different churches. I went to check out the different denominations. I finally found one where I'm holding my breath. They've been accepting, and my wife told me, hey, just let them get to know you a little bit before you say anything. So, but in the Bible studies, it's kind of tough because I just want to share something that I believe is correct. So I don't want to, I want to be honest. And
sure. And you'll have to do that kind of quickly because we're up against the end of the program. So share it rather quickly if you can, please.
That's all. I just wanted your opinion on the churches really do give us a hard time. I hold a little monthly get together. We basically just commiserate together because we all attend Futurist churches.
Sure.
And it's very difficult for us, and we want to keep fellowship.
Yeah.
But most of the churches, if you open your mouth, they're not very understanding. They're diversity only it doesn't extend a foot a lot of times, unfortunately, yeah. In Christianity.
Yeah, I can understand the problem. Oh. Yeah, the churches are pretty closed down to differences of opinion. Now, if the I have differences of opinion with most churches that I've attended too, though none of the things I believe have ever been really labeled by any council or anything like that as heresy.
Right.
Now, see, full preterism is a kind of a different category because full preterism teaches, for example, that the resurrection is past, that it happened in 70 AD. And Paul, of course, spoke of Hymenaeus and Philetus, saying that they were, dangerous heretics, saying they're saying that the resurrection is already past. Now, the full preterists I know, they say, well, yeah, it was a heresy to say that the resurrection was past before it was. Paul wrote this before 70 AD, and for people to be saying the resurrection passed before that was dangerous. But now that it has happened in 70 AD, it's not heretical. Well, see, that's begging the question, really. The real question is, if, in fact, the resurrection has not passed yet, if there is a future resurrection, then Paul is saying to claim that it is in the past is to take away the Christian's hope, and therefore it's a horrible heresy. Now, I like many of the people I know who are full preterists, but they have to deal with this fact. If they know for sure that the resurrection happened in 70 AD, then they can be a little more comfortable, perhaps, saying, okay, what Paul said about Philetus and Hymenaeus, that doesn't apply to me. But what if they're wrong? What if the resurrection, in fact, is not past? What if, like the Bible says, there's going to be a resurrection of out of the graves, and some are going to resurrect to a life, a resurrection of eternal life, and some to of eternal condemnation, and so forth. And what if that hasn't happened yet? Now, I would assert that it has not. And because in the resurrection, Jesus said people won't get married anymore. They will not die anymore. And so I don't think that's happened yet, but I know the full preterist lines on it. And I would just say, if you're wrong about that, then Paul calls that a dangerous heresy. Okay. Now, if you're right about it, then what Paul said doesn't apply, but I don't think you're right. And therefore, from the perspective of Orthodox Christianity, because all Christians have believed in a future resurrection until 1965, when full preterism, became a movement. All Christians before that believed in a future resurrection. For a little group of people to pop up and say, well, it didn't happen. It did happen in 70 AD. That's pretty scary to be part of a movement that has so much scripture against it, in my opinion, and so much Christian history against it. But you have to sort it out for yourself, and I'll let you. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.